Good evening. How are y'all doing tonight? Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you have called us together here in this place tonight. And just ask, Father, that you would meet with us here. I ask that you would bring forth that message that you desire to speak to those who are gathered. Give them ears to hear and eyes to see those things, Father, which you are communicating. And I just pray that your Holy Spirit would have free rule and reign in this place, Father, to accomplish all you desire. That when it's over, Father, that you would be satisfied by those things which have happened here tonight. We thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Men might have noticed I broke one of my teeth this week. One of my front teeth broke off, and so it sort of makes it hard to talk a little bit. It gives me a little bit of a lisp. My roommate Ricky, he's been singing, "All I Want for Christmas is My Two Front Teeth." Maybe the Lord will provide that for me. Tonight I wanted to talk to you about a topic which I think is very important. Something that's largely misunderstood by those in and out of the church today. I know all the men in here, y'all are in a alcohol and drug recovery program. And I know just from conversations I had with men over the last several years as I've been associated with the mission, that a lot of people have been struggling to overcome their addictions for a long time. And you might have been trying one thing or another, education, 12-step programs, some more willpower, trying to get someone to help support you, different things. And yet, what happens a lot of time is you have the best intentions and you keep falling short over and over again. You find yourself doing the things you really don't want to do. Well, that's not a situation that's just peculiar to people that don't know the Lord, but that's people today who do know the Lord find themselves in that same situation. But the truth is they don't have to, because God has made a way for those who are His children, who are born again of the Spirit of Christ, to walk in victory over every sin, over every addiction, over every temptation, and to walk the victorious, overcoming life. But what I've found is that most Christians don't understand God's provision for them to walk in that victory. And so they've been trying in the wrong way, in a way that doesn't work. And I'm going to talk about that tonight. I want to begin by sharing a scripture. And these are the words of Christ from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, if you all want to follow along there, starting in verse 16, Luke 4:16. And this was at the very beginning of his ministry, and he went into a synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. Synagogue back then, that's like our churches today, but it was a Jewish synagogue. And as was the custom, somebody would go and they'd pick up the scroll. All they had was the Old Testament. And he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he opened it up and began to read a prophecy that spoke of the very reason that he came. And I want you to hear what he says about his whole purpose for coming. Luke 4:16, it says, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives.'" Now think about that for a minute. He wasn't talking about he was going to get people out of prison. The captives he was talking about is those who are in bondage to the desires of this flesh. You know, the Apostle Paul said, "In my flesh dwells no good thing. Sin dwells in my flesh." In this flesh, we find that there's desires that want to do the selfish thing all the time. It wants to sin and do evil. It wants to do things that are contrary to the will of God. And very often, just by us hearing someone say, "Don't do that," it makes our flesh want to do that all the more, because there's rebellion in this flesh. And as hard as we might try to overcome those things in our own strength, we find that we're not able to throw them off. But Jesus said He came to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind. He's talking about spiritual sight, not your physical sight. to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So the things he said are not for some future date. They're for now. Now in this church age in which we live, God has provided release to the captives. For 4,000 years, you know, Jesus came at the end of 4,000 years since Adam. You can read the genealogies in the Bible. It says so-and-so was so old when they had children, and they were so old when they had their children. And we can look at those genealogies and add them together, and we know it was about 4,000 years since the time of Adam until the time that Christ came. It's been another 2,000 years since then. But for those first 4,000 years, since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, every person has been a captive. They've been a slave to sin. They've been unable to throw off these evil desires that they have, as much as they may want to. But Jesus said that he came to set free those who are downtrodden and to proclaim release to the captives. In another place in Isaiah, it says this, Isaiah 49:24. "Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely, thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. And all flesh will know that I, Yahweh, am your Savior and Redeemer." When man bowed down to the serpent in the garden, they became slaves of the one whom they obeyed. The very first commandment that God gave to the man and the woman in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 1, and twice he said, "Subdue the beasts and rule over them." God had created everything in 6 days. And he created man and woman, and he said, "Subdue the beasts and rule over them." For those of you who haven't heard previous preaching on that, I've talked about it in here before. That's a parable. God's not saying that the man and woman are supposed to be out there and being lion tamers and riding on killer whales and swimming with the dolphins and so forth. When he says subdue the beasts and rule over them, he's talking about a spiritual type. Every animal represents things in the spirit. And you see this continued through the Bible if you have eyes to see what the parables are. The very first king that God chose to rule Israel was named Saul. And the very first thing you read about him is he's out trying to find his father's donkeys that are lost. Now, what trait do you associate with donkeys? Stubbornness. Saul was never able to find those donkeys. And Saul had a problem in his own life with stubbornness. And because of his stubbornness, God ended up rejecting him. And he replaced him with a man named David, who God said was a man after my own heart. And one of the first things you read about David was he slew the lion and the bear. What do lions represent? What do we call a group of lions? A pride. And they're king of the jungle. Lions represent pride. David ruled over pride in his life. He was a humble man, whereas Saul was not. What do we associate with bears? To understand that, you look at the stock market. What do we call a bear market? It's a depressed market. It's one that's down. So bears stand for depression. David, among all men I know of, he had reason to be depressed. Saul started persecuting him out of jealousy. Drove him out of his own land. He had to live in caves and in the wilderness. He had to eke out a living wherever he could. He ended up living in the land of the Philistines. He had to take his parents and put them with a neighboring king just for their own safety. His own family turned on him, and things were miserable. And at any point, he could have given up on God and what God had promised him, but he didn't. He kept encouraging himself in the Lord and never gave in to depression. David slew the lion and the bear, and that's a spiritual parable. He also did that physically. I'm not saying he didn't. But everything that happens in the natural, God uses also as a spiritual parable. Well, when Adam and Eve were told to subdue the beasts and rule over them, that meant they're supposed to rule over everything that the beast stand for, which is contrary to the will of God. And yet in chapter 3 of the Bible, we read that Satan comes in the form of a serpent to tempt Adam and Eve. And it says the serpent was a beast, twice. It says the serpent was more cunning than any other beast. And it says it was cursed above every other beast. Well, Adam and Eve didn't rule over and subdue that beast. They obeyed it. The beast says, why don't you do this? Eat of this fruit. And they knew it was contrary to the will of God, but instead of ruling over that beast, they obeyed it. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone for obedience, you become slaves of the one that you obey? And when Adam and Eve obeyed that beast, they became slaves of that beast nature. And to understand what that beast nature is, you can look at the curse on the serpent. God said, on your belly you will go all the days of your life, when he cursed the serpent. And that too is a parable. On your belly means you're going to be driven by your appetites. The belly stands for the appetite. And then he said, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Well, the flesh was made of the dust of the earth. And so not only is this beast one that lives to satisfy its appetites, but it has an appetite for fleshly things. Galatians chapter 5 talks about what the works of the flesh are. There's a whole long list of evil things that are the works of the flesh. And so Adam and Eve became slaves to this beast nature. Within them, they received this nature that just wanted to satisfy their appetites, whatever that was. Whether that's sexual lust, whether that's addiction, drugs, alcohol, whether that's striving with other people, anger, rage, whether that's, you name it, the desires of the flesh, craving for material things, they became consumers. Gimme, 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 gimme. And if you look at the nature of addiction, that's basically what it is. Your body just starts wanting something, and you're unable to overcome that desire. It overcomes you. Now, for 4,000 years since Adam and Eve, man struggled against those desires and failed and failed and failed. Even David, who God said was a man after his own heart, he ended up committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering her husband, and he stumbled badly. Yet when God confronted him with his sin, he repented of it, confessed it, didn't try to cover it up, and God put his sin away, though there were repercussions in his life from then on. And so even the best of men back in that era stumbled and found that these desires inside would lead them to do things which would bring about disastrous consequences in their lives. I'm sure y'all can associate with some of that. But the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 7, and he describes this conflict that I'm talking to you about. Romans 7:14 begins this way. For we know that the law is spiritual. See, God gave the law 1,500 years after Adam and Eve, through Moses, to one people. And this was to show them the difference between righteousness and sin. But even though the Jews received the law, and it said, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not do these things, and they knew what was right and what was wrong in God's eyes, they found themselves unable to keep that law. In fact, Paul says, when the law came, it just stirred up the desires in the flesh. It gave them power. He said, the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Notice that word, bondage. He's a slave to sin, he's saying. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am practicing what I would like to. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present. I might want to do the good thing, he's saying, but the doing of the good is not. As much as I want to do what's right, I find myself not doing it. This was the condition of all men before Christ. And Paul continues, for the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Is that something y'all could confess? Y'all ever wanted to do good, but you find that there's evil present in you? And it doesn't want to help you out at all on that? Well, Paul's saying this is the state of all men. And then he says this, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members." So again, look at the language he's using. He's a prisoner of sin. He can't break free of this thing. But Christ said he came to proclaim release to the captives. And then Paul ends this passage with this question and statement. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" Now, that's a good question to ask. If you understand that that's your state, and as much as you desire to do good, you find that the power to do it is not present in you, but sin keeps taking you captive and it won't let you go, then you should be saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this condition I'm in?" And that's the question Paul asks. You know, all of us were born into this sinful state. No one has to teach us how to do evil. No one has to show us how to do things that are contrary to the will of God. These desires are just present within us. And not only are they present, but these desires are powerful, and we are unable to break free of them by our own passionate effort, our own willpower, or by educating ourselves about the nature of our condition. We cannot set ourselves free. If you haven't realized this truth yet, that you can't set yourself free from the desires in your flesh, that realization will come in time. You might still be under the delusion that, well, I just haven't tried hard enough yet. And this next time, I'm going to try harder than I've ever tried before, and I'm going to have the victory in this thing. Nope. And the next time, you'll just say it again. But you're going to find that you cannot, in your own strength, break free of the power of sin. Now, I'm not going to deny that there have been some people who were not saved, who didn't know God at all, who've been able to overcome some areas of addiction in their life. I've known lost people who've given up smoking, who've given up drinking, who've given up drugs. But there's never been any man who's given up all sin by his own effort. Very often they'll trade one for another. But you see, if you were to, through self-effort and willpower, overcome your addiction in here, but you went out there and you became a successful businessman and you started accumulating, you know, you got a house and a three-car garage and your SUV and money in the bank and all this, and the world's patting you on the back and saying, "Well done," God would say, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Because you traded one addiction for another. Now you're in love and addicted to materialism." And God says, "No man can serve God and mammon." He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And so, I'll admit, there are men who are able to overcome some part of their life that's troubling to them, but there's never been any man who's walked in his own power in a manner that's pleasing to God. It's impossible. Only one man ever did that, and that was Jesus Christ. Scriptures say he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. But I want you to see something about Paul's question here. Notice that he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" He didn't say, "What will set me free?" Because there is no what that will set you free. And many men today will try to convince you that there is some what that will set you free. Well, you just need to learn some more about your disease, and you need to learn the proper steps to overcome it, and you'll get free of it. Or at least you'll be able to keep it in abeyance, keep it from ruling over your life. It's not true. The solution to sin is not a what, it's a who. I'm going to read another passage from Paul out of the book of Romans, where he shows that we need to be asking the question, who will set me free, not what. In Romans 5:12, it begins this way. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, what man was that? Who was the first man to sin? Adam. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the sin or the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, eating of that forbidden fruit, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so what he's saying is it was one man who made us all sinners, sold us into slavery to these desires in this flesh. And even as it was a man's actions that brought us to this state, it will be the actions of another man who will deliver us. That first man was Adam. The second man was Jesus Christ. Paul didn't stop after he asked that question. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? The very next verse says this. Oh, thank God. He will. Through Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, our Lord. That was his answer. He asked the question, who will set me free? He will. God, through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, when he started his ministry, I have come to set the captives free. And so I want us to see how he does that. Now, if I were to tell you that there is a way for you to overcome every sinful desire that has been ruling you, controlling you and destroying your life, would you want to know what that way is? Think of all the destruction, all the hurt, all the family separations, all the things you've done which bring you shame to think of. And if you knew there is a way for you to never walk that way again, but to walk in a manner from this day forth that's pleasing to God, wouldn't you want to know what that way is? In John 14:6, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But what most people don't understand is how Jesus Christ provides for us to overcome these sinful desires. Most Christians today are under the delusion that Jesus died on the cross so they can be forgiven of their sins. And as they continue to sin throughout their life, Jesus will just keep on forgiving them. Jesus didn't just come to forgive us our sins. He did come to do that. But he came to set you free from being a prisoner to sin, so you don't have to do it anymore. If he just forgave us, he would have only done part of the job and left the biggest part undone. Because we need to be set free from these things which have been destroying us. But he also made a way for us to be set free. So, Jesus has said this. He's come to set the captives free. He's died for us to have our sins forgiven. He went to the cross to die in our place. He became sin. He took upon his body all the sins that we would or ever have committed. And God poured out his wrath and his punishment on his own Son who stood in our place as the Passover Lamb, the pure and spotless Lamb of God. And he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. That's good. But he also made a way for us to never have to walk in sin again. And I want you to show I want to show you how that happens. You know, God didn't just send His Son to give us a set of moral rules so that you could say, yeah, I'm a Christian and I try to do good in my life. That's the mindset of a lot of people. But that's abhorrent to God. You can't do good in your own strength. You never could, and you can't now do good in your own strength. Even after you've been born again of the Spirit, you can't do anything in your own strength that's pleasing to God. The Scriptures say all our righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. That is, whatever you do that you think is good, and you offer it up to God saying, God, wasn't this a good work? He says, I have no regard for what you're offering me. If it didn't arise from my Spirit and wasn't performed in the power of the Spirit, God has no regard for it. Now, Christ started His life being born of a woman. It says that He had the likeness of sinful flesh. It says He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. That's declared in Hebrews 4:15. It says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Jesus understands what we're going through. He was tempted to do things that were outside the will of God. Just as soon as He was baptized by John in the Jordan, the Holy Spirit descended upon Him. It says the Holy Spirit led Him out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He didn't eat for 40 days. And it says after 40 days He was hungry. I think that's an understatement. And then the devil appears to Him and He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to be turned into bread. And you might ask, well, what would be wrong with that? Who would it hurt? God had not told Him to do it. And what Satan was tempting Him to do was to be a creature ruled by his appetites. Remember the beast nature? On your belly you will go. Since you're hungry, Jesus, feed yourself. And if Jesus had done that at that moment and His Father had not told Him to do it, He would have been manifesting that same beast nature that Adam and Eve fell to. But Jesus did not do it. He said, it is written, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Father. And by declaring that, He was saying, it's more important to me to do the will of my Father than to feed my flesh. Now, wouldn't you like to have that power? I don't know if any of us in here, if any of y'all have ever gone to the point in your addiction that you had a craving as strong as the Lord had to eat after He hadn't eaten for 40 days. You can imagine that craving was intense. It says He was hungry. I'd be starving if I hadn't eaten for 40 days. And yet He would not do it. The Father already had a provision for Him. It says after the devil left Him, the angels of God came and ministered to Christ. God already knew how He was going to take care of His Son's needs. And Jesus was patient enough and trusted His Father enough to wait for that provision. That same Spirit that was in Christ, giving Him the power to resist the devil, to resist temptation, to overcome the desires of this flesh, Jesus Christ has sent to us that we might be temples of that Holy Spirit. To have that same Spirit in us, producing in us the desire to do the will of God and giving us the power to do the will of God. That Spirit was given to the church on the day of Pentecost, when 120 men and women were gathered in an upper room in Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit came upon them as a rushing mighty wind, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And that same Spirit that came on Jesus at His baptism in the Jordan that allowed Him to face the temptation by Satan in the wilderness came upon those men and women. And Jesus has sent that same Spirit to everyone who calls on His name and asks for that same Spirit. And I'll tell you this, apart from receiving that Spirit, you have no hope of ruling over the desires of this flesh. For 4,000 years, man tried to do it. And even the best of them failed miserably. But Jesus was the first one to come as a spiritual being. The first one to be tempted in all ways and not sin. And we've been called to walk in His footsteps. Now, what I want to show you is that getting to that place is all about understanding your identification with and in Jesus Christ. A lot of Christians are under the misconception that Jesus died for them, and they have no knowledge about them receiving the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of Christians I talk to that they don't even know that they've ever heard God's voice or God speak to them. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they will not follow another." The Apostle Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." We're the earthen vessel, and the treasure is the Holy Spirit. If you have indeed received that Holy Spirit, and if you've received that Holy Spirit communicates to you, speaks to you. The Old Testament, there's a verse that prophesies of the day that we now live in, saying, "When you turn aside to the left or to the right, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it.'" That's how the Holy Spirit works in our lives. We might be tempted to go off this way or go off that way out of the will of God, and that Holy Spirit inside will say, "No, this is the way, walk in it." And not only will He show us the way God wants us to walk, but He'll give us the power to accomplish it. But if you don't have the Spirit, you're not going to hear that voice, and you're not going to have the power to do the will of God. You're going to commit yourself and recommit yourself, and you're going to fall and stumble and mess up time after time after time. But I want to read a few scriptures to you. This is a real key phrase in the Bible. I don't know if you've ever really noticed it, but the two words that say, "in Christ." Christians are in Christ. I had a friend, a young lady who was in high school, and she was writing an essay for her English class, and she chose to write an essay on the topic of being in Christ. Her high school teacher put red marks all over it, and he said, "There's no such thing. This is bad English. No such thing as being in Christ." He didn't understand the Scripture. And most Christians don't either. Because our whole key to victory over the flesh is understanding how we are in Christ. 90 times in the New Testament those two words occur together. And about 30 to 40 more times it says we are in Him, saying the same thing. So over 100 times we have this expression in the New Testament, that we are in Jesus. So what does it mean to be in Him? I'm going to read you a couple of scriptures that use that phrase. Romans 6:11. "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." Now this is a real key. That's what we need, right? We need to be dead to sin. Because sin keeps stealing our lunch, and it just keeps whipping us. And we need to come to a place where we're dead to it. For He says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus." That's the key. If you leave off the "in Christ Jesus," the whole rest of it don't work. It's only as you are in Christ Jesus that you can be dead to sin and alive to what God's will is for you. Romans 8, 1 and 2 says this, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Before you come to Christ, you stand condemned in your sins. But if you're in Christ, Christ has bore that penalty for you on the cross. So there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And He goes on, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." And again, if you leave out those key words, "in Christ," then you haven't been set free from the law of sin and death. Only as we are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says this, and this will give us a real key to understanding what it means to being in Christ. Because Paul contrasts this with another being in someone else. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Well, how are we in Adam? When God created all things, when He created the plants and so forth and the animals, it said that each thing He created had its own seed within it. For example, the very first oak tree God made had its own seed inside of it. It produced acorns. And if an acorn fell from that oak tree, what's it going to give birth to? Another oak tree, right? It's not going to make an apple tree. It's not going to make a butterfly. An oak tree only has seeds in it to make other oak trees. And the same thing was true of Adam. Adam had seed within him, and he could only produce men after his own likeness. He couldn't produce men who didn't look like him. He couldn't produce buffaloes. He couldn't produce guppies. He can only produce men. That was the seed that was in him. And what Paul is saying here is that we were in Adam because we were in that seed that was in Adam. All mankind came from Adam, and so we were all there. Adam gave birth to sons, Cain, Abel, Seth. They gave birth to sons and daughters, and more and more and more came on. And if you trace it all the way back, our genealogy will lead us back to Adam, and we were in Adam. Now that seed in Adam was a part of Adam, just as much as an acorn is a part of that oak tree. Adam could only pass on traits to us that he had himself. And Adam sinned before he had sons. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they became subject to the curse of sin. Spiritually, they died. They became darkened beings. Rather than being temples of the Holy Spirit, they were empty. And so the only type of men and women that Adam and Eve could produce were people just like them, born in sin, born under the curse of sin, born with these passions and desires to do the evil thing. Well, not only was Adam and his seed inside him cursed, but the whole creation was cursed when they sinned. In Romans 8:19, it says this, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it," talking about God, "and hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption." The creation's in bondage, and into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So the whole creation began to suffer because of sin. Everyone who was born of Adam suffered because of sin. We find that we were held captive by this tyrant. And that tyrant is Satan and the principle of sin that dwells in us. And we couldn't break free from that tyrant on our own. But Jesus said, "I came to set the captives free." Now I want to show you a principle here. There's a principle throughout Scripture which I'll call the seed principle. And that is, even as we were in Adam as seed, everything that Adam did, God considers that we did because we were there. And I've heard some people argue, "Well, you know, if I were in the garden and the serpent came to me and offered me that temptation, I might have done differently. I might have said, nope, I'm going to obey God." But you know what? If you believe that, you're deceived. Because the truth is, you were there in the garden because you were in Adam. And when he made that decision, you made that decision. We all chose to disobey God. That's the seed principle. And I want to show you where that's described in the Bible. This is the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. And this is describing an encounter. You remember Abraham in the Old Testament. He was the father of the Hebrew nation. And when he went to the Promised Land, his nephew Lot went with him. And Lot went and moved down to Sodom. And while he was dwelling there, these three kings came and attacked that area. And they took Lot and his family and all his belongings captive. And Abraham heard about it. And so he gathered all his men and his household together, his servants and so forth, and they went out to do battle with those kings, and he rescued Lot and took back all the possessions. And as he was coming back, he met Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem. Salem would later be called Jerusalem. And Melchizedek's a real different type of character in the Bible. We don't know a whole lot about him. He's sort of mysterious. But we know this. He was greater than Abraham because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And that's what Paul's talking about here. "Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have command in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham." Levi was the great-grandson of Abraham. Abraham gave birth to Isaac. Isaac gave birth to Jacob. Jacob gave birth to Levi. Levi hadn't been born yet. But listen to what Paul says here. "But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case also, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes because he was a priestly tribe, paid tithes. Paul is saying Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek when Abraham paid tithes, even though Levi hadn't been born yet. He was three generations removed. Abraham's son Isaac hadn't even been born yet. They were all still in Abraham as seed. But because they were in Abraham as seed, when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, God considered that Levi also paid tithes to Melchizedek. And this is how you should understand that phrase, in Christ. In Abraham. Levi was in Abraham when Abraham paid tithes. We were in Christ. If you've been born again of His seed, you know, Christ has spiritual seed, not natural seed, like they talk about in that abomination book, the Da Vinci Code. But Jesus was a spiritual man. And the Bible talks about Jesus having seed. 1 Corinthians 15:45 says this, "So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul." Adam had two parts to his being. It says God formed his body of the dust of the earth, so he had body. And then it says God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living soul. And so he had a soul. Adam was two parts. And Paul says that here in 1 Corinthians 15. The first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, speaking of Jesus Christ, the word Adam means man, became a life-giving spirit. He had something Adam didn't. Jesus had the Holy Spirit dwelling in him. Adam did not have that. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. So Christ was a new type of man, a three-part being. And all those who have been born of Christ, who received of His spiritual seed and have themselves become spiritual beings, can say that they were in Christ. When Christ went to the cross, paid the penalty for their sins, because they were in Christ, it's just like they went to the cross when Christ went to the cross. When Jesus rose from the dead into a newness of life, it's just like we rose from the dead with Him, so that we would no longer have to live as slaves to sin, but now we can live as slaves to righteousness, doing the will of God, because we were in Christ, born of His seed. Now, just to show you a couple of scriptures that say that Jesus does have offspring and He does have seed. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." So it's saying Jesus will see his seed, his spiritual offspring. If you've been born again of the Spirit, you are children of Christ. You might say, "Well, I never thought of Jesus as the Father. I always thought of his Father as the Father." But you have heard that. You know, this time of year, one thing that gets played a lot musically is Handel's Messiah. And it's taken word for word from a passage of Isaiah. And I'll read a portion of that. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting," what? "Father." This is speaking of Jesus. He's going to be called the Everlasting Father. Why? Because he has sons who are born of his spiritual seed. And if we're born of his seed, then we were in him. And what he did in righteousness is accounted for us as righteousness. And even in the book of Revelation, it says this, "Then he said to me," speaking of Jesus, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." That's Revelation. So Jesus does have offspring. If you don't know it already, you know, one of the major ordinances of Christianity is baptism. You're supposed to be baptized just as soon as you come to Christ. and confess Him in faith and receive the Holy Spirit. Because baptism is a picture. And it's a picture of our union with Jesus Christ. He died on the cross and was laid in a tomb in the earth. But then He rose from the grave. And what baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. When we're put under the water, that's a picture of our being united with Christ when He died. And when we come back up out of that water, what's the first thing you want to do? Suppose you, Pastor held you down there for a while. You start to turn blue a little bit. First thing you want to do when you come out of the water is suck in a big breath of air, ain't it? The Holy Spirit is pictured as the air. In John chapter 3, the wind blows wherever it will. Talking about the Spirit. When you're born again of Christ, you're joined with Him, you receive His Spirit. And you're raised to newness of life. You come up out of the water, so now you no longer have to live as the old man you once were. Now you live as a new man in Christ. Living by the power of the Spirit. That Spirit who's given to us. To reveal to us the desire of the Father and give us the power to accomplish it, to carry it out. Paul talks about this in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's saying we don't have to walk like the men we once were. After Christ comes in you, after you've been born again of His seed, His spiritual seed, now you can walk as a new man, because the Bible says we have become a new creature in Christ, a new type of being. Spiritual men and women. He goes on, for if we have been united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So how do you get free of sin? It's through identification in Christ Jesus. If you're born again of His seed, and His seed was in Him while He was living this righteous life and He was tempted in all ways as we are yet without sin, then that same Spirit comes in us. And He'll manifest in us that same overcoming power to live that same type of life. We've been united with Christ so that we can walk in newness of life. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. And if death is no longer master over Him, it's no longer master over those who have been born of His seed. Those who are in Christ. Now, if you haven't been born again of the Spirit of Christ, that's the first thing you need to receive if you want to walk victoriously over these desires, these passions in the flesh, which have been ruining your life. Which have been causing you to do the very thing you don't want to do. Because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're on your own. And in your own power, you can't overcome these things. As Paul said, the desire might be there, but the doing is not. You can't perform it. So you need to be born again. So you might ask, well, how can I receive the Spirit of Christ? Well, the answer is very simple. I probably shared this more than any other passage of Scripture as I preach in here, because it's so important and it's such a foundation. Jesus gave us illustration one time. He said, which one of you, being a father, will have a son come up to him who's hungry and say, Daddy, will you give me a fish? He said, if your son asked you for a fish, would you give him a scorpion or a serpent? And if your son comes up to you and said, Daddy, will you give me some bread? He said, would you give him a stone instead? No. We love our sons. And we would give them the thing that they need to sustain their life. What Jesus was talking about, though, was not food. Because He goes on to say this. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? You go to your Father in heaven and say, Father, I know I can't live victoriously over this flesh apart from Your Spirit. I've tried and I've failed and I've tried and I've failed and I can't do it. I can't live pleasing to You. I've got to have Your Spirit to live a life of victory. And so I ask you for that Spirit. Will not your Father in heaven give you that Spirit? Jesus said, how much more will He give you that? He's going to give you what you need and what you ask for. Just before He says this, He says, all who ask receive. All. But He also says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking until you receive your request. Because there might be some who think, well, receiving the Holy Spirit sounds like a good thing, but I'm not really convinced I want it that bad. Because then I got to give up all these sinful things that I find pleasure in. And so you might just go to the Lord and say, Lord, yeah, I'd like to have your Spirit. Please give it to me. And you're not really committed to wanting it. And He's not going to give it to you. So He says, keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Because if you keep coming as someone who says, God, I know I can't go another day. I can't live one single day pleasing to you without your Spirit, and I've got to have it. If you come with that attitude, He's going to give it to you. And then you'll have the power within you to walk victoriously over the sins of the flesh. I'll read you another passage. And again, this speaks of our identification with Christ after we have received the Spirit. See, once you receive the Spirit, God doesn't want you to go out and try to do good things in your strength. He wants you to start understanding, to start dwelling upon the fact that you have within you the very Spirit that Christ had within Him that gave Him victory. You need to understand it. It's not you doing it. It's Christ in you doing it. And Galatians 2:20 says this. This is Paul speaking. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. But it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that should be the confession of every Christian. It's not me who's living. It's not me who's overcoming sin. It's Christ in me who's doing it. He's giving me the desire to do the will of the Father, and He's giving me the power to do the will of the Father. And the more you understand that you've got the very Holy Spirit of God dwelling in you, the more you'll walk in victory. In Romans 6:11, Paul says, likewise, you also reckon. This is consider, think about it, reason it. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, this is something you have to apprehend mentally as well. Once you've been born again, you've got to start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You no longer need to keep thinking like you did when you were a lost person. Well, I've got to fight this in the power of my flesh. No. Reckon yourself that you are in Christ. And because I'm in Christ, and Christ died to sin, I've died to sin. I was united with Him in baptism. And because He rose again, I rose again where I can now walk in newness of life. I don't have to sin anymore. Reckon it, He says. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Reckon it. God, I'm now yours. Your Spirit dwells in me. This very Spirit that dwells in me will give me victory. And the more you understand that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that God is in you and you are in God, that you are in Christ, the more you'll walk in victory. I'm going to close with one last verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If you are in Christ, you're no longer the type of man you used to be. You now have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And that Spirit only wants to do one thing, to do the will of the Father. You still have this sinful flesh that's wanting to do the wrong thing. But now you've got the Spirit who wants to do the right thing. And there is a battle that will go on once you're saved, you're a Christian, you receive the Spirit. But God is present in you. And He will never allow you to be tempted in a way that's beyond what you can withstand. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that. All temptation are common to man. But God will not allow you to be tested above what you're able to bear, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. You'll never be put in a situation by God where you cannot avoid sinning. He always makes a way of escape if you choose to walk in the Spirit. Let's close with prayer. Father, I thank you for these things that you have shared here tonight. And I just ask, Father, that you'd impress them upon the minds and the hearts of those gathered here. That you would give them understanding, Father, of your provision for salvation and for deliverance over the things of the flesh, Father, which destroy our lives. Father, I thank you for being with us. We thank you for your great gift of salvation and for the Holy Spirit that you've sent to us. Thank you, Father, for all these things. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Y'all be blessed.